the program generally conduct
and the avoidance of the forbidden.
And the Imam began the khutbah
by advising Muslims in general to
turn back to Allah in repentance, to be aware of what they have done, which is in disobedience to Allah. Allah is the one who can forgive all things
if we turn back to Him in sincere repentance.
And sin fundamentally represents the things which are displeasing to Allah,
the things which Allah has warned us away from, either directly in the Quran or indirectly through His Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
And it's very important for us to understand that what has been prohibited to us, whether it is something personal or something with regard to the society, that whatever has been prohibited has been prohibited for our benefit. Allah has not arbitrarily sought to make complications in our lives, whereby He has made a certain aspect of our lives difficult and He has made a certain aspect easy, in an arbitrary fashion. No. What has been prohibited, Allah is most wise. He knows the things which are harmful to us, whether on a physical level, whether on a family level, in a community, on a religious, spiritual level. He knows the things which are harmful to us. And as such, He has prohibited us from the various things which in one way or another will bring harm to us, whether physically or spiritually, socially or economically. However, harm, or wherever harm exists, we have been warned away from those things. As the Prophet Muhammad has said, that He did not leave anything which would take us away from Allah and send us to hell without warning us away from it. Everything which is harmful to us in any way, shape or form has been prohibited by Islam. And the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam made a general statement, la darar wa la dirar, that there should be, we should not do anything which is either harmful to Allah or harmful to others. These are general statements. There are specific statements the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has also given, and Allah has explained in the Quran specific statements which prohibit us from specific things. So we have two classes, categories of prohibition. Those things which are specified and those things which are included in general prohibition. What the Imam went on to point out today, using a particular tradition attributed to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam by way of the companion Abu Huraira, which is collected in a collection of hadith known as Sunan al-Tirmidhi. However, this particular hadith is one whose authenticity is in question due to some weakness in the chain of the narrator. However, as the Imam pointed out, there are other statements of the Prophet which are without a doubt accurate and which tend to strengthen this statement, to support it in spite of the weakness which exists in the chain of narrators. This particular tradition has in it a number of forbidden things which would become a part and parcel of the Ummah, the practices of the Ummah, at some point in the future, which would represent part of the signs of the destruction of the Ummah and the coming of the last day. There were
15 different points which were mentioned. And as I said, all of them refer to various acts which in some way harm the Muslims, either as individuals, as families, society, either economically or socially, either spiritually or physically. The first of those characteristics which would be a sign of the destruction of the Ummah was when the booty from war is taken and given only to the rich. When Muslims are engaged in jihad, the properties which fall to them, Allah has stated in the Quran that these properties should be divided up amongst the needy, the poor, and the needy of the society, some set aside for Allah and the Messenger. However, one of the signs of the destruction of the Ummah, when the concept of jihad has been distorted, it no longer represents an effort to raise the banner of Allah, to establish the law of God on earth, but when it becomes one of what we could call imperialistic expansion, where a state is just expanding its borders to increase its power and to increase its wealth, when the jihad is distorted into such a state, and what is taken, what will happen is that what is taken in the course of that fight, which may be called jihad, and it will go to the rich and the powerful. Because the intent was wrong. The intent was not for Allah, that it would not reach the people whom it should reach. A classical example of that is the recent Gulf War. Saddam Hussein declared this to be a jihad. And the wealth which he plundered from Kuwait, this didn't go to the average person in the street. It went to those rich and the powerful who are around him. It went into their palaces or their whatever. Because that was not a jihad. Though he claimed it to be a jihad, it was just an imperialistic expansion. He wanted to gain control over the oil deposits that were in Kuwait. As simple as that. The second was that when a trust which is given is taken as a prize of war, a person gives you something to look after for them, and you look at that as something you've captured, like what you've captured in battle. It is not something that you look at as a responsibility, it has been given to you as a trust, a responsibility. No, you look at it as something which you are lucky to get your hands on, which you will use for your own personal aggrandizement. Or you will act with that which has been given to you as trust, as if it were your own, spending from it freely. The examples of this is like the wealth of Muslims you have in various societies, various countries. There is wealth there in this country. But the leadership takes this wealth. This wealth is in the hands of the leadership as a trust. Because wealth is a trust from Allah to man. And when we elect or we choose leaders amongst us, that wealth which belongs to us as a whole, which is in their hands for their administration for the benefit of the society, this is a trust which is given by the people to that leadership. Now when that leadership uses that freely, as if it were its own, the wealth which belongs to the people is regarded as being the wealth of those leaders, which they can give out as they please, to whom they please. They can spend from as they wish. This is one of those signs. And this is something which I'm sure you all, just reflecting on the various Muslim countries where Muslims are in the majority around the world, but we see what is happening to the world of the Muslims and how it is being utilized. Is it being utilized for the benefit of the society as a whole? Whereas with the Muslims who are needy, you know, whether they're in that country or another country? Or is it being used for the benefit of a particular ruling class? A set of people who are linked either by, you know, tribal relations, you know, or by political connections, or by whatever. This is the reality of our time. The third characteristic was when zakah is given as if it were a fine. When zakah is given as if it were a fine. The person doesn't give zakah because he believes this is a religious duty on his part. Allah has commanded him to give the zakah, but he does so to purify himself, to purify his wealth, to remove from his own heart that love of the material world, you know, that obsessive love of the material world. He doesn't do so because if he's doing so, because he's trying to find somebody who has imposed on him. He must give. So what happens when he gives, he's not giving with a good heart. He's giving because there is pressure on him to give. And so he won't give as he should. He will find some kind of loophole, you know, either to give to people who shouldn't receive, like certain close relatives of his who are not eligible to receive from him, or he won't give the full amount that he should give. You know, because surely, if zakah were collected from the rich Muslim countries and distributed around the Muslim world today, we would be hard pressed to find a poor Muslim anywhere. A Muslim who is starving to death, or, you know, I mean, not to say they will be poor, because in every society they will be rich and poor until the Yom Qiyamah. But what I mean is poor to the point where they're starving to death, they do not have enough to feed themselves, you know. The type of situation that exists in the Muslim world today would not exist if zakah were properly paid by the wealthy Muslims of the Muslim world. What it was in the time of Omar and Abu Bakr and Uthman, when they sought to find people to give zakah to, they couldn't find people who could receive zakah, who were eligible to receive zakah. And the Muslim Ummah was not richer at that time than it is now. This is a reality. When zakah is paid as it should be, this provides a welfare, social welfare system which guarantees for the members of the community their basic needs. It's not going to necessarily make a mission, that's it. But everybody's going to become rich, no. Because they will always be rich and poor. They have to be for the qualities of generosity to develop. Because you cannot be generous unless there is somebody who is in need and you have to give them. You know, who has less than you, whom you can help. So, this is among those signs. And it is a sign, as I said, which is very prevalent today. The fourth sign was when people would seek the knowledge of the religion not for the sake of Allah, not for the sake of the worship of Allah. They didn't go to seek knowledge. They are seeking that knowledge in order to gain position in the society, or to gain wealth, or either power or economic, or as a point of pride, seeking it so they can have a certificate they'll put on their wall that says, you know, he is doctor so and so. And this is something I know myself. I could see with my own eyes when I was studying in the Islamic University of Medina, where there are Muslims from all over the Muslim world studying this. And I remember very vividly, in the first year when we sat exams for the Qur'an, the memorization of the Qur'an, they mixed fourth-year students with first-year students. It was a mixture. the desk to arrange. There was one student from the fourth year, then one from the first, one from the fourth, one from the first, and all that. And I found the individual sitting in front of me. I was in the first year. From the fourth year, ready to graduate. This is the examination for the Quran, the memorization of the Quran. He is turning to the one who is behind me from the fourth year and asking him the answers. When the teacher, who is in there, the examiner, when his back is turned or when he's checking some other students, this one is turning over, trying to talk to the one behind me. What's the answer? How does the first start? I said to him, brother, fear Allah. He said, it's none of your business. I said, you have to fear Allah, this is the Quran. He said, mind your own business. And he was ready to fight me. Because I was trying to advise him, he should not, because this is a man who is now ready to graduate. In the college of Dawah, as we soon as you, Dawah will convey Islam to others. What can this man convey? If he is prepared to cheat on his examination to the Quran, what can he convey to others? And beside me was another individual who, from the fourth year, who I noticed also he had one little Quran he was putting out from his desk. And looking at the verses and then writing it. I called the teacher. And so he hid it in his pocket that day. I called the teacher and said, this man is cheating. And the teacher came, he looked at the desk, he didn't see anything. Of course, he's not going to press you. These were graduates from different Muslim countries, from here, from Egypt. Pakistan. I'm not saying everybody was like that, but there were so many. And what even shocked me further, later when I was doing my examination in logic, they call it mantiq, a very difficult subject in Arabic, after we had studied all year, and the teacher, our professor, was giving us advice. How to prepare ourselves for the examination and what to do and such and such. After giving the different points, he said, if your brother in the examination gets stuck, help him. I said, teacher, what do you mean by this? He said, if your good friend, he gets stuck, if he's stuck for an answer, you should help him. I said, how is this? Isn't this cheating? But no. Because when you study hard, you may, just when you go to examination, you get a mental block, you forget the answer, but you already studied and you know it. It should help you. Here was the teacher himself, the professor himself, advising the students to help each other. This is the Islamic University of Medina, in the College of Dawah. So when we meet a state like this, and as I said, this is not to say that is the situation of the whole university, all teachers in this look. Nor am I saying that all the students were involved in this look. But there are enough to make one wonder. And sitting with these students and talking with them, I found that many of them, if not the majority amongst them, did not come seeking the knowledge for the pleasure of Allah. They came because this was a means in their society to become, in a position of authority or position of which is recognized, and such person is, a person who is dependent upon, is guaranteed certain monies or whatever. They were coming for other intentions other than the pleasure of Allah. And this is why they could cheat on the Quran in an examination of the Quran, because their intention was not pure, it wasn't for Allah. And this is not unique to the Islamic University. I remember reading last year, they had riots in Dhaka, Bangladesh, Muslim country.
students were rioting for the right to cheat on their examination. Muslim students were rioting because the administration was trying to stop them from cheating, you know, setting up different systems which would prevent them from cheating altogether. And their students rioted for the right to be able to cheat on their exam. Our brother was adding that students who have tried to cheat on their exams were sentenced to 10 years in jail. But the point is, whatever the result, I mean, this is showing a mentality. It's showing a case where people are seeking knowledge, not for the pleasure of Allah. And of course, primarily, as the example I gave, the gravest danger is that of Islamic knowledge. However, all knowledge which is sought as a witness, whether we are seeking to become a carpenter or a barber or a truck driver or whatever, whatever knowledge that we seek, it should be for the pleasure of Allah. That however we utilize the skills which Allah has blessed us with, it is for the pleasure of Allah, in the sense that we do whatever we do in a way which is pleasing to Allah. This is what it means. Doing it for the pleasure of Allah means we're doing it in a way which is pleasing to Allah. You are driving a truck, it means you don't do anything in the course of your driving that truck which is displeasing to Allah. When you do it that way, that act that you're doing, the driving of a truck, becomes an act of worship of Allah. That is the way Muslim lives his life. Utilizes the knowledge which Allah has given him, the skills which Allah has given him or her. The fifth and sixth point was when a man obeys his wife and mistreats his mother. When a man obeys his wife and mistreats his mother. The example he gave was like when a wife asked him to do something, he quickly goes to her. However, when his mother asked him to do something, it's a burden, you know, I have no time, I'm too busy or whatever. It's not to say if his wife asked him to do something, he shouldn't do it. But that he should not be so anxious to do whatever his wife asks and be so, you know, to mistreat his mother in such a fashion, to not be anxious to serve her. Because we know that, you know, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam emphasized to us that the parents have rights over us. We have a duty to them, to serve them. They looked after us when we were young. We have a duty to look after them when they are old. And of course, this concept of obeying one's wife, this can also go into other areas. The areas where, you know, with women's liberation, you know, this movement which has come out of the West, where the women now are put in a position where they are equal to men, in the sense that, you know, they are equal partners, you know, they have just as much say as a man does. And so now you find women who will be commanding the men, who will become the heads of the family. The men are just doing whatever the women want them to do. This kind of a situation, this is what Prophet warned of when the signs of destruction, you know, that the people would not succeed who make the woman their leader. This is a sign of the emasculation of the man. It's not to say that a man, you know, he has to be, you know, what we call the word macho, you know, he's got to be in a, you know, he has to, everything is his wife wants, he has to put her down because he has to show he's a man. No, of course this is nonsense. But authority is supposed to be in his hands. So you find, for example, situations where there are women in the society who need to be married for one reason or another. Whether they're divorced, husbands are killed in war or in accidents, whatever. You know, women who are growing up didn't get a chance to get married because they were involved in studies or whatever.
and they're now, you know, in latter parts of their life, difficult to get married, and the only option left for these women is polygamy. That another man will marry her who's already married to somebody else. But his wife tells him, no way! She may have him sign a marriage contract that he's not going to marry anybody else. Here now she starts to dictate to him, he cannot. He will concede. He thinks about the idea, but he just has to put it out of his mind, because he knows if his wife ever finds out that he was even thinking about it, he'd be in big trouble. This is a situation now where the men have become subservient to the women. What they may know to be right and correct Islamically, this needs to be done, etc. They can't do it for fear of the anger of their wives. This is an example. And of course, mistreatment of mothers, it can go beyond simply just not looking after or looking after whatever the mother asks. It could be putting women in old folks' homes, for example, like which is very common in the West. A woman, when the mother reaches a certain age, you know, then the children, they put her in an old folks' home. This is mistreatment of the mother. You know, a mother, she gets all the way up in the bathroom. The elder son is his responsibility to take her in, or whoever amongst the family is able, they take her in to look after her. The seventh and eighth point was when a man shares his secrets, his thoughts, his friendship with his close friends and ignores his father. He won't sit with his father, discuss his problems and know what's on his mind, what his goals are, what his thoughts are, so on. So he doesn't do this with his father. But he does this with his close friends. You know, in other words, the father, no value is given to the father. The father is just looked at as, you know, he's cast aside. Maybe he's put in an old person's home. Or he's just ignored. Any kind of advice he has to give has no need, no value. You know, this kind of an attitude towards the elders. This is a thing which is despised in Islam. Islam has always held up the elders, you know, put them on a very, you know, high stature, wherein we are obliged to seek advice from them, to benefit from their experiences, from their knowledge, and especially our own parents. And this is very, very vital, because when you are not able to communicate with your father, what you're looking at is the breakdown of the family. He is not able to convey to you the knowledge, the experience of his life, so that you can benefit from it and help your own children. No, you are doomed then to repeat his mistakes. It is the breakdown of the family. And your children will continue that breakdown. And you find that they are rejecting you, even whilst you're still relatively young. You're not an old man anymore, but you try to talk to your child and he's just, you know, up in your face and, you know, who are you, you know? I can do what I want, this type of attitude. And it doesn't get better, it gets worse. So much so that you have, for example, like in the West, where parents, virtually, they're not allowed to hit their children. In the West, in America, if you hit your child with anything beyond your hand, or if you hit your child with your hand and it leaves a mark on that child, you can be put in jail. You can be put in jail for child abuse. So, of course, what does that do? When the child knows, you know, he's taught that in school, he sees it on television, it means that if daddy hits me, he's going to be in big trouble. You know? So this is the attitude, you know, you better not hit me, otherwise I'm going to call 911 or, you know, whatever. So the, you know, parents are sort of put in a position, you know, like a position of extreme weakness. Because we know, of course, Islam does not encourage abuse, you know, just striking and hitting people for no reason or cause. But the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did say, teach your children the salah when they're 7, and hit them for it when they're 10. Hit them. If they're not, you know, going to the prayer session, we're allowed to hit them. And if we're allowed to hit them for salah, you know, then the other things which are, you know, going to school or studies or whatever is even more so. So, but of course, I said, you know, this is with certain, within certain reasons. So you're not just striking out in a way to cause blood to flow, and you know, these type of blows, hitting, striking, punching. This, no, of course, it's nothing like this. But a hitting in a way wherein some pain is inflicted, because this is the purpose of hitting, you know, and at the same time, the person is aware of why they're being hit. If they're at an age where they can be given, you know, a reasonable explanation, you have some kids of some ages, you just can't give them a reasonable explanation. There's a kid who is 3 years old, he wants to stick his finger in the socket, you know, the plug, or the electrical socket. I mean, he's not going to be able to give you a explanation, or if you put it in electricity, works your body, might kill you. Doesn't understand it, he just wants to keep his finger in. So you have, the only thing you can do is let him know that if he puts it in, he gets hit. If I see you trying to put your finger in there, he's going to get a hit. He can relate to that, he can understand that pain, you know, if he does it. So he doesn't do it for fear of the pain. Because he's at that age when you can't explain to him. You know? And some people, in order to try to protect the children, what they do is they just try to block off all the sockets. They feel better than him, let me just block off all the sockets. No. Because if you just block off all the sockets, it means you may go to visit somebody's house and he finds an empty socket and he goes to it, no, and then everybody's blocking off the sockets. So he has to be taught in his own world that this is wrong. You don't do it. So that wherever he goes, he is reminded of it. You know? As I said, you know, of course, we have to realize this, you know, and our goal in the modern theory of child rearing, they try to emphasize this, you know, treating children as little adults. So you reason with them, you know, use other methods other than hitting them. So this approach, which was proposed, you know, in the 50s by Dr. Spock and others, he's sort of the leading proponent of it. And this is not Dr. Spock from Enterprise, Star Trek. But you know, there's an individual who was a medical doctor in the 50s who came to the forefront, you know, and became quite famous for proposing these great ideas for child rearing, which involved, you know, non-specific kids. And this is what has led to this situation in the schools, for example, in America, where teachers are not allowed to hit the children, even the principal. Nobody's allowed to hit the children. You know, we find a situation now in schools where, you know, the teachers can hardly control the children at all. Children are bringing weapons to school and killing the teachers. You know, because he didn't like the mark the guy gave him on the exam, he pulls out a 45 and takes out the teacher. And this is happening, and we're joking and laughing about it, but it's real. It has happened every year, it is happening. And it's not getting less. Sign number 9 was when voices become loud in the masjid. When a masjid becomes like a marketplace, people are bringing in goods to sell, they're, you know, trading and buying and selling inside the masjid, which is prohibited in Islam. Prophet said, if you see somebody buying and selling in the masjid, ask Allah to curse that sale. That's what we're supposed to do. You see somebody's got goods to sell in the masjid, they're collecting money and selling it, you say, Allah, please curse that sale. Because this is not what the masjid is for. The masjid is not for buying and selling. And of course, you know, the raising of voices is involved, whether it is whilst the khutbah is going on, people are chatting and talking, or whilst, you know, Islamic talks are being given, instead of people listening and benefiting from the talk, people will have side conversations going on where their voices become so loud that the other people can't even hear the talk that is going on inside the masjid. Or it may reach a stage where, you know, people are actually shouting and fighting in the masjid. And this is something which has happened in various masjids I know, in various places in the world, you know, where people have gotten up and, you know, gotten into actual physical fights in the masjid, raising voices and actually hitting. The 10th was when a tribe of people are led by the most sinful amongst them. When the tribe chooses as its leader the most sinful. instead of choosing one who is the most virtuous, God-fearing, etc., to lead them, they choose the one who is the most useless. Either because they themselves are sinful, and sin has become a virtue, or because they fear that individual, he is powerful, and because of the military or whatever power that is behind him, they choose him for fear of his honor. So they choose him. So he is the most sinful amongst them. And this, we have plenty of examples, historical, you know, of leaders over Muslim countries, you know, who are involved prior to their leadership, or even during their leadership, in the most sinful of acts. The 11th point, very similar to it, is when the leader of the people is the worst amongst them, sort of further emphasis in the same concept, it goes beyond the tribes of the people in general. And in a sense, you know, as it's been said, you know, people are led by what they deserve. You know, when we look around the Muslim world and we see the state of its leadership, this is a reflection of the state of the Islam of the people as a whole. Sure, we can point our fingers to the leaders and say, listen, this person is corrupt, or this one is this, or this one is that, or whatever. But that person is in that position because of deficiencies in the Ummah itself. They are the ones who, due to their lack of practice of Islam, their deviation from the teachings of Islam, have allowed such a leadership to arise amongst them. So they are held responsible of Allah will hold that leader, that corrupt leader, responsible. He'll have to answer the day of judgment. But the people will also have to answer for allowing that man to be amongst them. So the blame is also on the people. Because ultimately it is the people who determine their leadership. It is ultimately the people who determine their leadership. The 12th point is when a man is treated nicely, he is given all of the amenities, you know, kindness, service, etc., for fear of his harm. You know, in Islam, Prophet has said that one who fears Allah on the last day should be kind to his guest. This concept of karam, or kindness, in Islam, you know, is elevated to a status of an act of worship, a part of faith. To be kind to guests. If a person comes to your home, you treat them kindly. You're eating a meal, you enjoy them, you encourage them to take part in your meal. Or you bring them something to eat or to drink or whatever. It is a part of the characteristics of a Muslim. But at the same time, the Prophet ﷺ has said that we should not allow anyone to share our meal with corrupt. We know somebody who is a corrupt individual. We should not share our meal with such a person. We don't eat at their table, nor do we have them eating at our table. The basic principle in Islam that the corrupt should be pushed aside. You know, society should not treat them nice and kindly, because this is only encouragement to them in their corruption. It doesn't mean you don't give them dawah, of course you give them dawah, but you don't bring them into your home, you know, and share your meal, because it corrupts your meal. It takes a lot of barakah away from it. So you give them dawah in other ways. But when a circumstance arises, when such a person comes to your house, because of the power that he has behind him, he can harm you. You are obliged to bring him in and smile and treat him nicely, feed him food, etc., you know, for fear of the harm that he can do to you. And this is the state around the Muslim world today. The 13th point is when there appears amongst the Ummah singing women, and musical instruments. And the Imam went into this in depth. City women, meaning women who are, you know, performers, right? As we know them now today, performing on stage for men, etc., singing in the musical instruments, the guitar and saxophone and all these various musical instruments. When this appears amongst the people, it becomes a standard, you know, as it has today, where music is in the home, in the car, in the stores, the workplace, wherever you go, you know, there is music. This is a situation that has been described, where it has become such a part of the society that people cannot conceive of a society without it. People become so attached to it, they become addicted to it. And Islam hates any addiction except to the remembrance of Allah. The purpose of our creation is to worship Allah. So that is the only valid area that we should be addicted. We should be addicted to the worship of Allah. If we find ourselves not worshiping Allah, we feel something is wrong. We feel, you know, like we're going to withdraw. You know, we need to get to the masses. We need to do some righteous acts. We should feel that way. This is right. For the service of Allah, because that's why we were created. But for anything else in this life, to become addicted to it, it's prohibited. Whether it's physical or it is mental. Because when we're addicted to anything else in this material world, then in fact what has happened to us is that we are being drawn away from the remembrance of Allah. We seek refuge in other than Allah. So when we feel down, instead of turning back to Allah, making prayer, you know, turning to Allah, asking Him to give us strength, etc., depending on Him to raise our spirit, to give us the drive, we turn on the radio, we find a tape, we go on tape that we like, we listen to it, make us feel up again, feeling nice. You know, so this is what, this is the problem, isn't it? Now, this is what music has become. It's a source of solace for people when they should be seeking solace in Allah. And Allah is the one who should be, by their contact with Allah, this is the one who brings them back and strengthens them. They're doing it through the music. So the music, they are addicted to it. It becomes the thing with which they put their trust, their hope. They're in the music instead of being in Allah. And this is why it is prohibited in Islam. Because music is a very powerful tool of Satan to turn people away from the remembrance of Allah. And the Imam, just to emphasize the significance of this issue concerning music, dangers of it, he quoted another hadith statement of Prophet, which can be found in Sahih Bukhari. And so people might not think, well, okay, this is this hadith we talked about, there was something in the chain of narration, so maybe it's not so authentic or whatever. No. There is in Sahih Bukhari the chapter concerning drink, the hadith in which Prophet said that one of the times of the last day was when people would make allowable, permissible zina, that is fornication and adultery, silk for men, musical instruments, and the drinking of alcohol. Calling these things by other than their names. You know, calling it by another name to give it some other impression to the people. This is not what is being done, but in fact, it is what is being done. So, by linking the musical instruments, the use of music, Western or Eastern modern music that we know of, this has been linked with fornication and adultery, the drinking of alcohol. It's showing it's something very severe. Point number 14 that the Prophet was supposed to have referred to as one of the signs was when the drinking of alcohol would become common. And this, of course, does not refer to what we may call the non-alcoholic beer, because some people mistakenly have thought, well, this non-alcoholic beer, this is drinking now. People are making this alcohol acceptable by calling it non-alcoholic. No, but in fact, it's still beer, you know, or maybe wine or whatever, but they're calling it non-alcoholic. No, in fact, we should be clear on this, that any drink which is not of itself intoxicating, no matter how much you drink it, it is not considered to be of the intoxicating drinks which are prohibited. Because in the Prophet Muhammad's time, they had a form of drink which is called nabeez, which is a fermented drink, but it was not alcoholic. There was a form which became alcoholic. He allowed them to drink that which was not alcoholic and prohibited that which was alcoholic, meaning that which was intoxicating. Because if anything ferments, there is a portion of alcohol. That process of fermentation is the process of formation of alcohol. You may find, you know, with modern instruments, a percentage of alcohol in yogurt. The yogurt which is on the market, you're eating it because it has gone through a process. And you will find, you know, maybe 0.00001%. But that does not make it an intoxicating substance. Because no matter how much yogurt you eat, you're not going to get fat. You're not going to get intoxicated. So therefore, the fact that they're, you know, due to the powerful instruments that we have today to detect what is chemically identified as alcohol, this does not automatically put the judgment on that thing as being alcohol or intoxicating. You have to be clear on that. Intoxicating drinks which are prohibited or substances are those substances which, if you take them in large amounts, they will intoxicate you. Though if you take them in small amounts, they may not. This is the general principle which Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam gave. Whatever will intoxicate you, make you drunk, make you high, whatever, this is prohibited. Whether it is in small amounts or large amounts. But any substance which may contain chemically some of the properties which are essential in the alcoholic or intoxicating substances, such a substance is not automatically considered intoxicating and thus prohibited, unless it may intoxicate you in large amounts. So what this is more referring to, you know, is a situation where we find ourselves taking different substances which are being included now into medicines, etc. You know, yeah, different like Valium, etc. Different substances which are in fact intoxicating substances, which people may use the excuse that it is medicine to treat yourself with. But the Prophet has stated that Allah has not created a cure in the things which He has prohibited. That we should not treat our sicknesses, but we should not treat ourselves with those things which are prohibited, with the intoxicating substance. It should not be a part of our method of treatment. There may come circumstances, of course, you know, of absolute necessity, where limb and life is threatened, where doctors may be obliged to use such substances, but not on the scale that it's being used today, where we just find medicines all over the place which are, you know, of intoxicating state. And when you take it, you become intoxicated, and it is accessible with a matter of speech. The 15th point was when the latter generations of Muslims would curse the early generations. Cursing them, meaning not necessarily that they would say that they were disbelievers or, you know, call them sinners or whatever, which is what, for example, the Shiites, the main branch of the Shiites, say, for example, Iran, etc., they cursed the early generations of Muslims. They cursed Abu Bakr, Omar, Uthman. They cursed them, the majority of the Sahaba, they cursed them. They considered them to be apostates. This is one form. But another way that it may be is by us saying, for example, that what that early generation did with Islam, this was suitable for their time. But it's not suitable for our time. You know, we need a new Islam. This kind of attitude where Islam, which was understood and practiced by the early generations of Muslims, is not considered suitable for these modern times in the 20th century. Because, so in doing that, what happens then is that certain practices become allowable. Like stealing an interest, for example. So people, you will see in Yusuf Ali's commentary, where he explained in the Surah Al-Baqarah, where he's talking about the prohibition of interest, where he said that he didn't believe that what the Prophet Muhammad was prohibiting was the modern banking institutions that are existed today. So he was prohibiting only a certain form which is no longer, you know, present today in the various monetary transactions. So in doing so, he was making allowable, by his own personal opinion, he was making allowable something which was prohibited. And this is the argument used by most of the secular systems that rule the Muslim world today. When you listen to the arguments of the different rulers, why they don't want Islam to become the law of the land. Because it's not suitable. It's not suitable to these times. This is the basic argument. And of course, you know, the leadership coming out of America is the one telling them, yes, of course, it's not suitable. It's not suitable to these times. And they're just echoing these thoughts. So by doing that, by looking at Islam as not being suitable to these times, they're in fact cursing that early generation. Because Prophet has said that you should, we are supposed to, if you want to be correctly guided, you should hold on to his sunnah. And the sunnah or the way of that early generation of Muslims, led by what is called the righteous caliph. And he also said that the best of generations is my generation. Then those who come after them, then those who come after them. Telling us that Islam as practiced by those early generations is the best way. It's the model for us. We should take from them the benefit. So when we say it's not the best way, in fact it's not relevant to us today, we are, in a sense, cursing that early generation. Then the Imam closed off the first part of the khutbah by quoting a verse from the Quran in which Allah said, we should fear a trial which will not affect only the sinful amongst you. And know that Allah is severe in retribution. فَتَّقُوا فِتْنَةً لَا تُصِيبَنَّ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا مِنْكُمْ خَاصَّةً. It's a warning to us that it's not enough that we do right to be safe from the punishment of Allah. That if we allow those who are sinful to carry on with their sin, then Allah will send a punishment on us which will not just hit those who are sinful, it will hit the society as a whole and include everybody. So it is our duty, it's the duty of the Ummah to make itself right, beginning with debate and ending with the leadership. It is the duty of the Ummah to establish correct leadership and to establish Islam within its members. In the second part of the khutbah, the Imam then went on to mention part of that punishment which the Prophet ﷺ predicted would overtake the people wherein these 15 characteristics had become common amongst them, where a red wind would come and destroy the people, earthquakes would be constantly afflicting them, and a portion of them would be transmuted into apes and pigs. And stones from the sky would rain on them, like what happened to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. So these would be part of the trials and afflictions which would strike such people, wherein these various forms of disobedience had become a basic characteristic of the people. And of course, as he pointed out, when the Prophet ﷺ warns us, tells us of the future, talking about these characteristics, it's a warning to us to try to do something about it, to try to change what we can while we can. It's also, whenever the Prophet ﷺ speaks about a negative characteristic, untrustworthiness, he's also reminding us of its opposite, trustworthiness. That whilst we strive to remove these qualities of untrustworthiness, very simple qualities, we strive to do so by developing their opposite. To be trustworthy, this is a characteristic which Muslims should hold. To give zakat from our heart as an act of worship, seeking the pleasure of Allah, etc. So we should take from these warnings not only the dangers of these sinful acts, but a call to their opposite, to various acts of righteousness. And that basically summarizes the khutbah, wherein the Imam reminded us to avoid those things which have been prohibited by Allah and His Messenger, because these things are harmful to us, fundamentally. Not to avoid them ritualistically, we just don't do it because it is part of the ritual of Islam. So you find somebody will say, or I've met people like this, will say, in America they come over, they will eat pork, but they'll drink alcohol. He suggests to him to eat pork, he's very upset that he's got a glass of alcohol in the table. Because it's a ritual. I met people who told me, one brother from Morocco, he told me that there, he and I think a group of people, I can't say this is the case of every Moroccan, I doubt it, that there, back in Morocco, they used to break their fast with marijuana. The fast is just a ritual. Islam, whenever it becomes ritualistic in its practice, whether in the things that we do or the things that we don't do, then we have lost sight of the purpose. We are not capable of benefiting from the spirit, from the goal of the various acts of worship and the goal of the various prohibited areas. We're not able to benefit from them because we're dealing with them in a ritualistic fashion. We should always understand that whatever has been commanded of us, it is for our benefit. Whatever has been prohibited of us, it is for our benefit. And we should always approach what we do and what we don't do in this fashion, so that it becomes a source of enlightenment for us. It raises us spiritually, brings us closer to Allah, and increases us in righteousness. If there is anything anybody would like to add or comment on or raise questions about now, inshallah, we're going to our section of questioning. Okay, if nobody wants to think about something to say or whatever, I'll mention some points which have been raised to me. Which should be reflected upon. Those brothers, for example, who have come here with their wives and they have small children, you know, who are so small that, you know, it's not possible to keep them quiet, you know, in the course of, you know, such a long period of time, that to leave those children, for example, amongst the women who, you know, are in a very small and confined area where they're listening to the khutbah, etc. You know, when the children start to make noise, it's very difficult because they can't take the children out to the street, whatever. You know, the noise sometimes can become very disturbing, so much so that the people, women who are trying to listen to the presentation of the khutbah, you know, they're not able to hear it properly. So I would advise, you know, the brothers, it's better that these very small children know that they should take them themselves, you know, when the time for presentation comes or whatever, you know, after the khutbah, because up here, and then the child doesn't make noise, you can step outside to avoid disturbance of everybody else, you know, much more easily than women can. Anybody have any questions or comments? Okay, then. Alaykum salam wa rahmatullah.
While it's not in the, they used to be a music in the region.